kindness also resounds in your letter to me, and I am thankful for it. You showed clemency, humanity, and goodness when we sat facing one another on this May 20th, too. You did not touch my wounds. You carefully tried to help. You didn't reproach me or confront me with your anger. I looked into your eyes, eyes that reflected all the murdered people, eyes that have witnessed the misery, degradation, fatalism, and agony of your fellow human beings. And yet, those eyes are not filled with hatred. They remain warm and tolerant and full of sympathy for the misery of others. When we parted, you wrote for me in my copy of your book that I did not repress that ruthless time, but had recognized it responsibly in its true dimensions. My trauma led me to you. You helped me a great deal, as you helped the SS man when you did not withdraw your hand or reproach him. Every human being has his burden to bear. No one can remove it for another. But for me, ever since that day, it has become much lighter. It is God's grace that has touched me through you. Manish Berber. How I, in Simon Wiesenthal's place, would have reacted to the request of the SS man, I cannot say. Perhaps I would have yielded from weakness, from a false kindness, and uttered the words of forgiveness for which the dying man longed. On the other hand, it may be that I would have acted in precisely the same way as Wiesenthal. Yet it is true, leaving individual psychology out of consideration, that even in such a situation, the individual acts in accordance with his character. As to the question of conscience placed before every reader of the epilogue to The Sunflower, one must first of all establish the following principle. It is possible for us to forget a wrong, even the worst misdeed which has been committed on us. If that happens, the question of forgiveness is superfluous. Why and through what internal process we are able to reach such a state of forgetting cannot here be discussed. Apart from any forgetting which the victim is able to achieve, there is forgetting on the part of the evildoer, an incomparably more frequent phenomenon. Certainly there is a deep psychological feeling that there can be no final oblivion. In this case, it is a question of a more or less lasting disactualization. Must one forget before one can forgive? Is it possible to retain the misdeed in one's memory and nevertheless forgive it? What are the conditions in which such a thing can happen? The first answer may sound cynical. The surest and most lasting forgiveness and reconciliation is when the descendants of the evildoers and those of the victims bind themselves into a collective and unbreakable unity, into a family, a tribe, a people, a nation. Ernest Renan, some 100 years ago, pointed out that the existence of nations depends on forgetting. Each nation represents the amalgamation of tribes who for many years, and possibly for hundreds of years, had inflicted the worst sufferings and griefs on each other. Each new generation discovers the truth about the frightful shattering past, but that does not destroy the consciousness of a common destiny. A second tragic possibility, it comes nearer our case because of the one-sidedness of the crime, is that of extreme humiliation and ruthless persecution. In order not to have their lives fatally imperiled, the victims or their descendants subject themselves to their wrongdoers and admit that their lies and excuses are true. Whence the at least temporary success of the totalitarian oppressor and tyrant. In both cases, a purposeful disactualization takes place, in order to free the present and more especially the future from the heavy burden of the past. Does the forgetting in that case precede the crime, or vice versa? In each case, the answer may be different. True, the old Jewish principle frequently applies, kulo chayef, all are guilty. And so all are guilty, and all may go free. Punishment would be too awful. It would endanger the existence of mankind, and mankind must not perish. Doubtless, one could formulate the problem in another way. Do the evildoers themselves forget? Do they forget before they have repented and confessed their crime? Without confession and sincere repentance, their forgetting is nothing more than a continuation of their crime. So, do not grant pardon before you are certain that the guilty on their side will always remember their guilt. From this point of view, the ethical problem facing both Jews and Germans is not a simple one, but it is completely clear. Before we have the right to forget, we must be absolutely certain that the Germans on their side have not forgotten, and that they are willing to do everything possible so as not to forget the crimes committed in their name. The two peoples are bound together in startling fashion by the terrible events, just as the young SS man on his deathbed and the prisoner Wiesenthal were bound together. And Wiesenthal will be bound until his dying day. Though their misdeeds and their sufferings may make it enormously difficult to live together in lasting peace, yet nothing now can separate them from each other. I always rejected, both in theory and practice, the idea of collective guilt, but I do believe that there is such a thing as national or state responsibility. In this respect, the reparations made by the German Federal Republic to Israel and to the surviving victims of Nazi crimes are entirely justified and significant. They replace nothing, they cannot reverse what has happened, but for the Germans they are a psychohygienic necessity. But that is no answer to the question, how can one forgive those who make it impossible for us to forget, so far as we would dare to forget, because they on their side are determined to behave as though they no longer know what there is to forgive and forget. If the young SS man was guilty, yet he differed from the organizers of the extermination camps and the accomplices of genocide. By his obedience to his criminal leaders, he augmented the guilt which he had incurred by putting himself politically and unconditionally at their disposal. There is no question of that, but it is none less true that in the end he brought the accusation against himself. As an accused person, he is condemned in our eyes and rejected, but as accuser, he placed himself among the victims. Nevertheless, Simon Wiesenthal was quite right in refusing to pardon him, at any rate not in the name of the martyrs, who neither then nor now had entrusted anybody with such a mission. But if that young man had lived and remained true to the convictions which tortured the last hours of his life, and maybe even transfigured him, if he were still among us, would Wiesenthal condemn him? I think not, and I feel that I too could not condemn that SS man today. The corrupt autocrats forced upon their subjects a complicity from which only he could escape who followed the dictates of his conscience, even when thereby he risked his life. Thus it was that millions of people were guilty. Let none of us refuse to forgive any one of them whose guilt became the irrepressible source of a tortured conscience. There can be no counter-argument against forgiveness in such a case, or indeed, against a reconciliation based on pity. André Stein. In our world, nothing any longer obeyed the laws of normal everyday life. The only law that was left as a reliable basis for judgment was the law of death. The effect on us was a mental paralysis, and the clear expression of the hopelessness of our lot. These words of Simon Wiesenthal allow little room for controversy as to his own action. Daily life in extremis predetermined what was or was not within his psychological and moral means. Any a posteriori speculation as to forgiving a dying Nazi SS murderer is ethically questionable. In the absurd culture of the death camp, where every moment was saturated with its own premature ending, all decisions were by necessity the consequence of planned randomization of meanings. Nothing could be taken for granted on the basis of a previous stock of knowledge. Any act, decision, compliance with an order could as easily be life-affirming as life-threatening. Nothing made sense. The victims were evicted from their own destiny. Often, the result was a trance Simon calls mental paralysis, in which one's choices were likely to lead to destruction. Since in the concentrationary universe nothing survived intact from the previous life world of the Jew, Simon's silence had to be a choiceless choice. It should not be argued in the lap of ordinary daily reality, and with the distance of half a century. For me, Simon's story does raise important questions about Carl's role in this matter. Did he have the right to ask for forgiveness? Can we believe in the authenticity of his repentance? Should anyone perpetrating crimes against humanity expect forgiveness? If we forgave war criminals, how would such an act of questionable generosity affect the survivors and the victim's memory? I am dismayed about the eagerness of many to forgive child killers, torturers, rapists, by transferring the blame onto a murderous ideology and propaganda, and in Carl's case, onto his youthful vulnerability. The call for forgiveness reminds me of the words of Arthur, Simon's comrade, uttered in the camp when Simon asked his opinion. There will be people who will never forgive you for not forgiving him. But anyhow, nobody who has not had our experience will be able to understand fully. The quote points out two truths. First, that those who cast a stone at Simon show a greater affinity with the dying murderer than with his victims. And second, that by lobbying for forgiving the young SS, they view Nazism through spuriously humane glasses. Let's remember that Carl at 21 was old enough to make informed choices. He could have drawn on the teachings of his faith and on the moral values of his family. Instead, he opted for endorsing a seductive myth that gave him powers nobody should have. He participated in murder. He ended up with a guilty conscience, but took no action displaying genuine remorse or repentance. Thus, his deathbed confession sounds somewhat hollow. I am not moved by his moral pain any more than were Simon's comrades, or for that matter than was Simon himself. When I read his story, my heart went out to his victims, and to Simon, who was coerced into this drama by the arrogance of a Nazi killer terrified of dying a dirty death. True repentance must include empathy toward the victim and others who share his vulnerability. Instead, Carl had the nurse bring him a Jew, any Jew, so that he could confess, get the Jew's absolution, and die in peace. The request was absurd. For a Nazi to expect that a Jew, languishing in a Nazi death camp, should muster a measure of generosity toward a comrade of those who are likely to kill him, is not a proof of repentance. What it does prove is that Carl still thought of the Jew as an object. The fact that any Jew could have performed this miraculous spiritual rescue is evidence that for Carl, Simon was not a fellow human being, but an instrument of salvation. Just before he dies, he further insinuates himself into Simon's life by leaving him his belongings, as if to say, "I will reach out to you from the grave, and will not let you forget that you did not grant me, a dying man, his last wish." Thus, Carl succeeded in claiming squatter's rights on his conscience. Indeed, the reissue of the Sunflower 50 years after the event attests to his lifelong presence in Simon's journey. As for Simon, he did not do anything morally reprehensible by not saying, "I forgive you." To utter that simple sentence would have been a lie anyway. Silence emerged as the only authentic means of communication. Simon had listened to the man's story with ears belonging to the dead and the near-dead, Eli, his mother, his comrades. And still, he listened and honored the man's story. At the end, his silence was an unequivocal statement. "I heard what you did, how you feel about it. I see how scared you are of dying with a burdened conscience. And this is all I can do. I am not telling you how much I hate you, for the flames of my hatred would burn me before they would reach you. I cannot forgive you, not only because it is not in my power to speak for your victims, but also because you have forced me to hear your story. For me, this is a curse." Not saying these words, Simon performed an act of charity toward Carl, and he showed solidarity with himself by not giving away more than what he had to give away. he did not treat the man as a monster who had committed monstrous deeds. Rather, he honored the humanity of a man who had lost his humaneness. Can we indeed advocate forgiveness toward those who have committed crimes against humanity? Should we not warn those who contemplate evil acts that there will be no mercy, even on their deathbeds, should they give in to the seduction of killing? The consequences of participating in genocidal acts must include dying with a guilty conscience. Such a warning could be meaningful to those teetering between good and evil, and to those who insinuate that survivors be nobler than they can afford to be. We must stop dictating moral postures to the survivors. The opposite of not forgiving is neither cruelty nor wallowing. It is a way of healing and honoring our pain and grief. Simon Wiesenthal should not be troubled by those who are unable to forgive him for having acted out of a choiceless choice. It is all too easy to invoke Judeo-Christian ethics on behalf of forgiveness from the distance of mundane everyday life. Reading such moral verdicts makes me wonder how some could advocate that Simon forgive the dying Nazi in the same breath as they were judging Simon. Simon himself seemed to believe that forgiveness was an option. Is it out of his desperate effort to stay clean in a morally soiled world? Does he have to be better than human? I am familiar with Simon's predicament. In my book, Broken Silence, Dialogues from the Edge, I chronicled how a Nazi detective bartered the sanctity of my Aunt Sari's womb in exchange for our lives. When Sari realized that she was carrying his child, she told him, "You either save our lives, or I'll take your unborn child to its death." Reluctantly, he hid us. Why don't I have an ounce of spiritual largesse toward this ravisher of innocence who bartered human lives for his own pleasure? His acts evoke only rage whenever I think of the price he exacted from my aunt in order to save the lives of 4 children and 2 mothers. Many, upon reading this tragic instance of heroism and self-sacrifice, raised their voices against my aunt. She had no right to buy your survival at that price. Like so many, my aunt's judges stayed riveted on the moral stance of the victim. I do not know what I would have done in Simon's place. His decision to remain silent makes sense to me as a moral victory achieved by the subhuman victim. After all the dehumanization, he still had an operating moral stance from which he was able to exercise an option. He refused to play in this macabre game. I am not at peace with Simon's decision to let Carl's mother believe in her son's immaculate goodness. Simon had a responsibility toward past and future victims to tell her the truth. And Carl's mother had the responsibility of rising above her personal pain and telling the world what her son had done. She could have warned parents about the need to convince their children to opt against evil. By remaining silent and scared, she must take some of the burden of a guilty collective conscience. We must not forget that millions were murdered by a nation of good sons. Every woman who doggedly holds on to a pristine moral image of her son is a collaborator in his crime. We must, therefore, let go of emotionally based conventional morality concerning the age of perpetrators and their parents. To invoke Carl's youth and his mother's advanced age is morally sloppy. The magnitude of the crime and the broad popular participation in it allows no consideration other than the welfare of the survivors, the sacredness of the victim's memory, and the prevention of future genocides. The voice of an honestly repentant mother of a dead SS murderer would have great credibility. Carl's parents are not guilt-free in his joining the SS. And by keeping the truth undercover, Simon enabled Carl's mother to live a nasty lie. As a child survivor of the Holocaust, who lost 62 relatives to nice boys who wouldn't hurt a fly, I feel indignant about this version of the conspiracy of silence.
Nechama Tech. Right after I read The Sunflower, I felt that were I in Wiesenthal's place, I would not have absolved the dying SS man of his heinous crimes. I knew, almost intuitively, that for me forgiveness was not an option. My private emotional reaction was followed by a flood of arguments, competing for my attention, collectively and singly. They advocated varied possibilities, different explanations, and diverse justifications. This avalanche of ideas led to the realization that I ought to move beyond my initial refusal to forgive. I recognized the complexity of the situation. I also knew that my final answer would be influenced both by my own past and present social settings. Could I, a Holocaust survivor who during the Nazi occupation spent several years in a ghetto and who for about 3 years was passing for a Catholic, put myself in Wiesenthal's position? To what extent can I anticipate how I would have acted in his place? Without experiencing the concentration camp's horrors, can I truly imagine myself in a concentration camp where life and death were so precariously intertwined? I have been exposed to the issue of forgiveness. When lecturing about the Holocaust, I am sometimes asked how I feel about the Germans. Occasionally, among these queries, a question slips in about forgiveness. Some of my listeners, particularly the younger ones, ask if I have forgiven those who had committed the crimes against Jews. Recently, a BBC reporter who had interviewed me for a radio and television program wanted to know if I thought that Jews in general, and the British courts in particular, should give up prosecuting those who have committed crimes against the Jewish people. After all, he argued, these crimes had happened so long ago. Besides, now those who had committed these crimes are old and in poor health. Shouldn't the authorities stop bothering these fragile old people and forgive them their past transgressions? The reporter raised these questions with a specific man in mind. The man, now 84, lives in Great Britain. During World War II, as a Belarusian chief of police, he willingly participated in the mass murder of Jews. Only recently did he come to the attention of the English authorities, who decided to try him in court. The BBC man wanted to know if I would support the release of the man. After all, the man was old and weak and had only a few years to live. My clear-cut no was followed by an explanation. First, as human beings, we ought to anticipate the consequences of our actions and take personal responsibility for them. Second, and more importantly, I have no right to forgive crimes committed against others. Only those who were harmed, in this case, the murdered Jews, have a right to forgive, not I. In line with this reasoning, I would not have forgiven the dying SS man for his crimes. I would not have forgiven because I have no right to forgive. By no means original, my sentiments are echoed by several concentration camp inmates whom Wiesenthal consulted at the time. One of them, Josek, said, "What he, the SS man, has done to other people, you are in no position to forgive." Another friend, Arthur, elaborates on the theme. "A superman has asked a subhuman to do something which is superhuman. If you had forgiven him, you would never have forgiven yourself all your life." Another friend, a Catholic Pole, independently came to the same conclusion when he says, "You can only forgive a wrong that has been done to yourself." Finally, despite his many doubts, Wiesenthal thinks that forgiveness is an act of volition, and only the sufferer is qualified to make the decision. And yet, after Wiesenthal had made this statement, he again seems to question his decision when he asks the reader to reconsider the situation and come up with his or her own decision. Having repeated what I think I would have done, I am reluctant to let the issue rest. I am eager to know more and understand better the context of Wiesenthal's reactions, reactions which go beyond the act of not forgiving. How did this strange encounter proceed? How should we now, from a distance of time, place, and experience, evaluate Wiesenthal's reaction? The request for forgiveness was delivered by a man who was guilty of horrible crimes. On his deathbed, the man was suffering both physically and emotionally and thought that his suffering would be alleviated by forgiveness. There is no evidence that, after the man had committed the crimes which bothered his conscience, he had stopped committing other crimes, or would have done so in the future. Wiesenthal seems to suggest that the SS man's guilt feelings were brought on only by his approaching death. The guilt that he had experienced about the murder of a Jewish family does not seem to include the Jews in general. Nor does he show any compassion for the Jewish prisoner who stands before him. In itself, the fact that the SS man wanted a Jew to absolve him from his past crimes shows an insensitivity to the Jewish plight. The dying man burdens the Jew with a request that he knows is unreasonable. Selfish, self-centered, the dying Nazi dwells on his own personal suffering. Feeling utterly sorry for himself, he says, "Those Jews died quickly, and they did not suffer as I do, though they were not as guilty as I am." He does not even see that the Jews he murdered were innocent victims, guilty of no transgression at all. Even on his deathbed, he seems to be denying to the Jews their humanity. And it is the man's self-indulgence which propels him to impose an additional burden on a concentration camp inmate who is sentenced to death. The Nazi knows that his request causes pain to his helpless listener. He says, "I know that what I am asking is almost too much for you, but without your answer, I cannot die in peace." Wiesenthal knows that the dying man feels sorry for himself and that he was filled with self-pity. He remarks, "He sought my pity, but had he any right to pity? Did a man of his kind deserve anybody's pity? Did he think he would find pity if he pitied himself?" The SS man's self-pity might have blinded him to the needs of others. He fails to consider the needs of the Jew who is in front of him and with whom he wants to share his most intimate longings. Indeed, he does not even want to know who the Jew is. The Nazi is well aware of this fact when he says, "I do not know who you are. I only know that you are a Jew, and that is enough." But why should only Simon's Jewishness matter? Because the SS man does not see his listener as an individual, as a person. He only sees him as a Jew, a representative of all the Jews, of a mass, of a race, but not as a human being. Perhaps for this Nazi all Jews are the same. Their individuality is of no consequence. This attitude fits the Nazi ideology, which defines all Jews as inferior beings, as non-humans. Wiesenthal was reluctant to remain with this dying man. He wanted to get away soon after he had come, but he stayed on. He explains, "All my instincts were against continuing to listen to this deathbed disavowal. I wanted to get away." The dying man must have felt this, for he groped for my arm. The movement was so pathetically helpless that all of a sudden, I felt sorry for him. I would stay, although I wanted to go. Although the dying man knew that the prisoner wanted to leave, he insisted that he stay. But not once did the German apologize for this imposition. Insensitive to the needs of others, the Nazi was engrossed in his own wants. Perhaps were the SS man not as dominated by self-pity, he might have considered other options. He might have truly repented by trying to do something for others. If he were less self-centered, he might have considered calling to his bedside a high-ranking SS officer. To this superior he might have pointed out how reprehensible the murder of the Jews was. He might have pleaded with other Germans, who were healthy and active, to desist from slaughtering innocent people. In short, instead of burdening the Jewish prisoner with tales about his cruel crimes, he might have used the time for making an effort to prevent some future crimes. But he did none of this. Instead, he seemed to be competing with Jewish suffering when he insisted that they suffered less while dying than he did. The fact that the suffering of the Jews was inflicted by him and people like him, the Nazi chose to ignore. He ignored the plight of the Jews because he was trained to treat them a certain way. Even on his deathbed, he did not give up the racial ideologies which became a part of his very being. To the exclusion of everything else, the SS man was concerned with his own suffering, with his soul, with his peace of mind, and with his possible salvation. But what of his possible salvation? Would his confession to an anonymous Jew, divorced from the context of his crime, be more effective than true heartfelt remorse expressed to his own God? And how did the Jewish prisoner behave? Although Wiesenthal wanted to leave, he stayed. I am amazed at his moral strength, which he seemed to retain even though he was surrounded by physical and moral deterioration. It is to Wiesenthal's credit that he was able to consider forgiveness as an option. Forgiveness is not a simple, discrete act. Forgiveness is a variable with many gradations. It may be attached to different degrees of approval. Just as forgiveness, non-forgiveness may come in a variety of shadings. In Wiesenthal's case, his refusal to forgive came with silence. Wiesenthal thinks that silence may mean different things. I agree. I also agree that silence can be more eloquent than words. Having commented on the different attributes of silence, Wiesenthal asks, "Was my silence at the bedside of the dying Nazi right or wrong?" But Wiesenthal does not say what a right or wrong silence means. We are told only indirectly that Wiesenthal's silence at the bed of the dying SS man conveyed a lack of forgiveness. This is a negative definition. What other message might his silence have carried? What besides lack of forgiveness did Wiesenthal want to convey? Did his silence contain a measure of compassion? Perhaps, for the injured SS man had the opportunity to be heard. Yet by refusing to forgive, he thought that he failed to give comfort to a dying man. And because Wiesenthal seems to interpret his silence this way, this was his subjective reality. As far as he was concerned, this is what had happened. I believe that under the circumstances, Wiesenthal's reaction was charitable. He continued to stay and listen to the dying man, even though he found it repugnant. He felt sorry for the SS man, though he was confronted by this man's hideous crimes. It is to Wiesenthal's credit, and to the credit of his friends who, in the devastating surroundings of the concentration camp, were able to consider the moral implications of forgiveness. Instead of ridiculing Wiesenthal's concerns, they listened to him patiently. Wiesenthal was bothered that without a word he left the dying man. Personally, I see his quiet exit and his prolonged stay with the SS man as benevolent acts. Wiesenthal does not seem to realize that by staying and listening, he gave comfort to the dying man. Moreover, the fact that Wiesenthal was ambivalent about his actions and continues to doubt their appropriateness only underlines his decency, pointing equally to his moral superiority. In sharp contrast, the dying German was indifferent to issues that did not bear directly on him.
Joseph Telushkin. Was this young Nazi's repentance sincere? It certainly seems so. Then again, he was dying. Had a doctor entered the room with a miracle drug that would have restored this young man to full vigor, would he have remained weighed down with guilt? And had the German army then offered him whatever was the Nazi equivalent of the Purple Heart for bravery in battle, would he have scorned the award? I wonder. True, this young murderer speaks with regret, but mixed in with regret is self-pity, the unembarrassed complaint that he, who has murdered others, is himself too young to die, and the statement that those Jews whom he helped burn died quickly. They did not suffer as I do. Then, remembering that he is speaking to a Jew, that the purpose of this confession is to elicit this Jew's forgiveness, the young Nazi adds on, though they were not as guilty as I am. They were not as guilty as I am. A stunning sentence. Is not the clear, indeed the only implication of these words, that the murdered Jews were guilty? And that he, one of their murderers, was also guilty, only their guilt was not as great as his? Suddenly, a confession that seemed so sincere seems to be acquiring a decidedly slippery quality. A more honest, more righteous man, indeed, the sort of person who likely would never have committed such murders, would have said, But then again, don't I deserve to suffer for what I have done? While those Jews didn't deserve such sufferings. They were innocent victims of my comrades and myself. Moses Maimonides teaches that we can only know the full truth of a person's repentance if the penitent encounters the same situation in which he first sinned and then refrains from sinning. But of course, no such opportunity could be granted this young man. We know that he voiced regret over his murderous deeds. Unfortunately, that is all we know. What do I think, therefore, of Wiesenthal's silent response to the Nazis' request for forgiveness? I agree with him. How could Wiesenthal forgive crimes committed against others? Perhaps, if this young man had been taught from the earliest of ages that irrevocable acts such as murder cannot be undone by words, he would have been less prone to murder innocent people. Indeed, what damns this Nazi even more is the knowledge we now have that, in general, German soldiers who refrained from participating in such actions were not punished. Of course, the large majority of evil committed by people should be forgiven, provided that the evildoer's repentance is sincere and that he or she makes a real effort to undo the evil. But the difference between forgiving 97% of evil acts that are atoned for versus forgiving them all is significant. The killing and torture of innocent people is an ultimate evil, and the only ones who can grant forgiveness are, by virtue of their deaths, incapable of doing so. This Nazi wanted to die with a clean, or at least a cleaner, conscience. But what had he done to entitle himself to so distinct a privilege? If a human being should not forgive this Nazi, will God? As a medieval Jewish philosopher taught, if I knew God, I'd be God. Nonetheless, some Jewish teachings suggest that God would not forgive such a man. A well-known Talmudic text teaches that Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, atones only for sins committed against God. As regards offenses committed against one's fellow human beings, atonement can be achieved only through pacifying the injured party. On the other hand, there are Jewish teachings that hold that if a murderer accepts his punishment and is truly penitent, that his death may win him some measure of atonement in the next world. How then will God regard this killer? There are limits to my presumptuousness. I know not God's will. However, in recent years, I have found myself drawn, because of unusual encounters, to the notion of Gilgul, reincarnation. Perhaps God will send this man back to this world, and he will live a life in which he resists evil and does much good. I would like to believe that lifetimes of much good can perhaps undo a lifetime of great evil. But such calculations must be made by God. In this world, I would feel far more sanguine to learn that the various world religions could agree on the desirability of teaching their followers, from childhood on, the significance of moral distinctions. To teach them that forgiveness is almost always a virtue, but to teach them that cruelty is evil, and the murder of innocent people an unforgivable evil. In other words, to teach people the harder, more morally worthy path. To repent of irrevocable evil before, not after, they commit it. Svetan Todorov. What should Simon have done? What would I have done if I had found myself in his place? Let me first answer the question as it stands. The only one who can forgive is the one who has experienced the injury. Every extension by analogy, from the individual to the group, seems to me illegitimate. One cannot forgive by proxy any more than one can be a victim by association or uphold the existence of a collective guilt. Therefore, murder by definition cannot be forgiven. The injured party is no longer there to do it. I should add that, since I was not raised as a believing Christian, I have never considered absolution as an essential element of life. Justice and morality are far more important to me. I will therefore try to go a little further to reformulate the question in my own terms. How shall we judge the SS man described by Wiesenthal, and what should we think of him? His guilt is indisputable. What poses a problem is whether we should take account of his regrets and repentance. Experience shows that the great majority of Nazi criminals felt no regret for their actions. At Nuremberg, Speer was the only one who considered himself partially guilty. At the Auschwitz trial in 1963, only the former victims felt anguish. The former executioners did not seem to be troubled by pangs of conscience. The same is true for the perpetrators of other atrocities in other totalitarian countries, or even today, in former Yugoslavia. Concentration camp guards, like their superiors, judge themselves not guilty. In this respect, Wiesenthal's SS man is different, and if only to emphasize the exception, he deserves different treatment. Not absolution, of course, but recognition for embarking on that specifically human activity which consists of changing for the better, what Rousseau called our perfectibility. Neither can I ignore the fact that we are raising these questions today, more than 50 years after the event. We are not contemplating an action in the present, but the place of a past action in our memory. What can we do with evil in the past? How can we put it to use in the service of our moral education? Nazi crimes are the sort that render it impossible to confuse values. That evil really did exist, and is in no way relative. For that reason alone, we must preserve a living memory of it. The second step in this education would then consist of rejecting the tendency to identify evil, pure and simple, with the other and good with ourselves, and recognizing, as Romain Gary said, that inhumanity is part of being human. Rejecting relativism does not mean embracing a Manichaean split between good and evil. It is the complementary interplay of these two aspects of moral judgment, it seems to me, that alone permits us to make judicious use of the past in the present in order to fight today's evils, and not only yesterday's. Desmond Tutu. I have been overwhelmed by the depth of depravity and evil that has been exposed by the amnesty process of the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, appointed to deal with the gross human rights violations that happened in our apartheid past. I am devastated to hear police officers describe how they drugged the coffee of one of their charges, shot him behind the ear, and then set his body on fire. That is bad enough, but it is all made more appalling by the police describing how, while this cremation was taking place, they had a barbecue, turning over two sets of meat, as it were. That is the one side. There is also another side. The story of the victims, the survivors, who were made to suffer so grievously, yet despite this, are ready to forgive. This magnanimity, this nobility of spirit, is quite breathtakingly unbelievable. I have often felt I should say, "Let us take off our shoes," because at this moment we were standing on holy ground. So, what would I have done? I answer by pointing to the fact that people who have been tortured, whose loved ones were abducted, killed, and buried secretly, a young widow whose husband's brains were blown out by a booby-trapped tape recorder, a father whose son was killed in a Wimpy Bar bomb explosion, can testify to the commission and say they are ready to forgive the perpetrators. It is happening before our very eyes. But there are others who say that they are not ready to forgive, demonstrating that forgiveness is not facile or cheap. It is a costly business that makes those who are willing to forgive even more extraordinary. What would I have done? Our president, Nelson Mandela, was incarcerated for 27 years and not mollycoddled. His eyesight has been ruined because he had to work in the glare of a quarry. His family was harassed by the state security police. He should by rights be consumed by bitterness and a lust for revenge. The world watched with awe when he so magnanimously invited his white jailer to his inauguration as South Africa's first democratically elected president. I could tell of others, both black and white, and less well known, who, if asked, "What would you have done?" would have done the same. They have forgiven amazingly, unbelievably. Many claim to be Christians. They say they follow the Jewish rabbi, who, when he was crucified, said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I sit and marvel at it all, as I preside over the process of seeking to bring healing and reconciliation to a deeply divided, wounded, and traumatized nation. It is clear that if we look only to retributive justice, then we could just as well close up shop. Forgiveness is not some nebulous thing. It is practical politics. Without forgiveness, there is no future. Arthur Vosko. I need to address not Simon Wiesenthal, but the Nazi he addressed. What would it mean for me to forgive you? First, someone has, you have, shattered the ultimate unity by breaking the connections that hold it together, those connections through which human beings and the earth share the world. You have shattered the four worlds that are the one world. The four worlds are great mystics, the Kabbalists, used as a profound and convenient map of God's reality, the worlds of doing, relating, knowing, and being. When these are healthy, there is physical wholeness in material sharing, emotional love, intellectual communication, and the spiritual sense of shared presence within the divine presence. For me and for my people, you have shattered each of these four worlds. What you ask of me is to join with you to restore this unity in each of the four worlds, to join with you in reconnecting the fragments of the shattered unity, perhaps into a holy, holy, new pattern of unity. To make this restoration with you is forgiveness. Through it, you and I would give away the physical damage, the emotional upset, the intellectual disjunction, and the spiritual dislocation of myself and my people's self. You and I would return to a place of equilibrium and equanimity. I cannot do it. This is why. There is no way for you to repair the physical damage to the Jews you yourself murdered, let alone those whose murder and torture you helped organize and celebrate. There is no way for you to repair the rips and tears in relationship that have left the Jewish people still struggling to be able to trust, connect, make peace, to govern itself responsibly with its newfound power in the world. And, in terms of spirit, there is no way for you to repair our sense of God in hiding. I may be able to make these repairs for myself, at least the ones in relationship and spirit. We Jews may be able together to do these for ourselves, but not with you. You can take no part in these three repairs. So I cannot forgive you. There is only one of the four worlds in which I can even come close to being with you, the world of knowing, idea, intellect. You are a teacher of what is now possible. From you, I learn that the H-bombs can devour the world, that every single one of them is an instant portable Auschwitz waiting for its blaze to be turned on. From you, I learn that sadism can be technologized and mass-produced. From you, I learn that the careless use of new technology can poison Earth's air and soil and water, can murder many species, even when there is no hatred, only envy of each other. From you, I learn what the mass media can do to the child of loving, gentle parents. From you, I learn the raw, ravaging power, one aspect of God, that has come roaring into the world, into human hands. And therefore, from you, with you, I learn the need to do all the other tikkunim, repairs. The need to shape a deeper and broader sense of community among the peoples and species of the earth. The need to create a form of intellect that is connective, in which knowledge is indeed like making love, as it is in the Hebrew word, yodaya. the need to relocate God not up there on a kingly throne, but in here, among us, between us, within us. Even the need to redo the physical boundaries of the people of Israel, to reawaken our bodies through sacred dance and gesture, to re-enliven our physical relationship with the land and the earth, to reopen the song of souls as a joyful flowering of earthly passion. I can learn from you the need to do these things, but I cannot do them with you. I can talk with you, but I cannot touch you, love you, or pray with you. So I thank you for being my teacher, and I leave you alone in the three worlds of body, heart, and spirit, alone, cut off, an alien in the alien corner of the world that you yourself have cut off from the flow of life. Harry Wu. Reading Simon Wiesenthal's autobiographical story brought back a flood of memories about my own experience in China's prison labor camps. I was instantly transported back to my 19 years in those camps, and I allowed myself to remember some of my experiences with those who were responsible for my imprisonment and with the camp prison guards. In 1957, everyone at my university, the Geology Institute in Beijing, was forced to participate in struggle sessions in which we were to talk about our capitalist tendencies and backgrounds. A woman named Comrade Ma led these sessions with a vengeance. In April of 1959, she became insistent that everyone in our class speak out to contribute to the party's efforts to rectify its previous errors. She held a series of meetings for us to air our views in the spirit of the 100 Flowers campaign. During the first meeting, I managed to avoid speaking out my personal opinions. For the second meeting, I asked to be excused to attend a baseball game, as at that time I was the captain of the university's baseball team. When I tried to get out of the third meeting, Comrade Ma became angry and refused to grant me a leave. From that point on, my fate was out of my hands. Comrade Ma had singled me out and repeatedly accused me of anti-rightist tendencies. On April 27, 1960, I was called to attend another struggle session. My heart stopped in fear when I saw on the blackboard the words, "Meeting to Criticize Rightist Wu Hongda." The person in charge of political education in my department got up and announced, "I now denounce, separate, and expel the rightist Hongda, who has consistently refused to mold himself into a good socialist student and has chosen to remain an enemy of the revolution." That night, I was taken to a local detention center and began my 19 years of imprisonment. It was much later when I learned that over 100 teachers and 400 students from the Geology Institute had been arrested as rightists. Comrade Ma had been the one chiefly responsible for my imprisonment and those of many others. During my 19 years in prison, I often experienced harsh treatment at the hands of guards and prison officials. I was beaten and degraded, and to this day, I suffer injuries from the abuses that I suffered. In 1962, I was transferred to Tuan He farm labor camp. The conditions were so bleak and horrible that two friends and I attempted to escape. Our failure resulted in harsh punishments for all of us. I was thrown into solitary confinement, a cell that was 6 feet long, 3 feet wide, and 3 feet high, slightly larger than a coffin. I was not given any food or water for 3 days. When the captain in charge came on the 7th day to hear my confession to my crime, he kicked me in the side of my body and left. On the 9th day, when I became too weak to eat any food, the captain ordered the guards to force a tube down my throat to feed me. Finally, I was released back to my barracks. There were, however, several instances when I was shown kindness by prison guards, which helped me survive such brutality. I remember one winter in 1962, the coldest winter I've ever experienced, where I was imprisoned in Section 585 of King He Farm. We were all huddled in our barracks trying to seek warmth from our thin quilts. All of a sudden, we heard the voice of a new guard, Captain Cow, calling us from outside. We dragged ourselves out of the barracks and braced ourselves against the outside walls. We expected to hear some new form of hardship to add to our horrible situation. But instead, Captain Cow announced that we would be receiving an extra ounce of food rations. He also encouraged us to walk outside in the sun every day to regain our strength. As I would take my short walks, Captain Cow would often encourage me, "You're doing very well. You'll be fine. That's enough for today. Go back to rest." I don't know why Captain Cow showed us such kindness. In reality, his acts were small ones, but to us prisoners, who had not been shown any human kindness for months and even years, his acts were enormous. How could someone like Captain and Comrade Ma exist in the same society? When I was released in 1979, I felt compelled to look up Comrade Ma in Beijing. She had been promoted for her faithful service to the head position of the political work section of the Beijing Geology Bureau. When I met her in person, I realized that I had nothing to say to her. I did not feel the need to reproach her or accuse her of her wrongdoing toward me. I just wanted her to see that I had survived and had not given in to despair and suicide. She never apologized to me or asked for my forgiveness. "It's over, it's over," she said to me. "All that happened is in the past. The whole country has suffered. Our party has suffered. There have been terrible mistakes. I'm very happy you have come back. We can do something together in the future." I looked at her and concluded in those few moments that Comrade Ma was so typical of the kind of people that the communist society had produced. She believed in everything that the party had done in the name of its people. As I looked at her that day, I felt a brief moment of triumph. "You could not destroy all of us," I said to her silently. In regard to Mr. Wiesenthal's story, and in comparing his story to my own, I must first state that it is inconceivable for me to believe that anyone in the People's Republic of China would ask for such forgiveness as the Nazi soldier did to the Jewish prisoner. In China, there was no understanding that what the communists did to their own people was in any way morally wrong. People like Comrade Ma were so typical. They had no regard for an individual's well-being. There was no value put on a human's life because, quite simply, the leaders of the country placed no value on human life. In order to survive in China during these times, one had to give up one's own conscience and humanity. Captain Cao was an aberration of that time. To this day, I do not know how he could have existed and acted in such a way without being caught and punished. Instead, the society that the communists founded was designed to drain any remnants of humanity out of a person. Like Mr. Wiesenthal, I would not have forgiven the Nazi soldier on his deathbed, but I would have been able to say to him, "I understand why you were part of a horrible and vicious society. You are responsible for your own actions, but everyone else in this society shares that same responsibility with you." This concludes The Sunflower.
Audible hopes you have enjoyed this program.